My text is found in verse 15 and 16 of Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. In these words, the Lord assures his people that they are never forgotten and never overlooked by him. The assertion that God makes in this text is given in response to the despondent words of the verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my God and my Lord hath forgotten me." Words of the despondent people of God expressing hopelessness and being occupied with that thought that the Lord seems to have forsaken and forgotten them. The Lord here is addressing the faithful remnant of his people within the confines of the nation of Israel, addressing that remnant that was to be found in Isaiah's own day, when amidst the wickedness of the apostasy of that nation, there was a remnant that still looked to the Lord, that delighted in the Word of God, that relished the ministry of prophets like Isaiah, even while others all around them rejected and defied the Word of God and were bent on their idolatrous ways. There was a people that faithfully adhered to the ways of the Lord. The words are addressed not only to that particular section of the remnant, but in the wider context of the entire chapter, are related to the remnant that God has within that nation, even right up until the time when he restores them. And there is much that can be learned in this chapter, particularly concerning the future restoration of a remnant within the nation of Israel. And the Lord sets before his people in that nation a wonderful prospect when days of glory, days of restoration, days of power, days literally of heaven upon the earth that are ahead for a remnant within that nation, within Jacob, within Israel, to use names that are used in this passage. They are addressed here as Zion. Verse 14, Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me." And verse 15 and 16 is obviously a response to those people that are represented by that name Zion. Now primarily, the name Zion is the name of a place. Zion is a particular section in Jerusalem that you will know was the site for the temple. Here is a body of people referred to by the name of a place, referred to by the name of a place particularly associated with the worship of God, with all of the ordinances of worship, with the seat of God himself among men in Old Testament times. He is addressing a body of people who are therefore interested in and associated with all of the activities of the temple and all of the spiritual implications of those activities. Here are the people that are associated with sacrifice, with worship, with the name of the Lord, with the worship of God. Here is a name that indicates a faithful people, a people who are identified with God's house and with God's ways. As I've said, particularly, the prophet is referring here to those of that character within the nation of Israel. This chapter 49 envisages Israel as a nation rejecting their Messiah when he appears. You have a very striking statement in the verse 4 where the Messiah himself is speaking. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." And again, later on in the chapter, it speaks of, in verse 5, though Israel be not gathered. Here is what appears to be an initial failure in the work of the Messiah. He has been sent, according to verse 5, to be God's servant and to bring Jacob again to Him. But that gathering did not occur at Christ's first advent. There was and has been to this day an apparent failure of the Messiah's mission to the nation of Israel. And yet here you have, we can't take time to go into these things in great detail, but you will find in these statements here words expressing the faith of the Messiah, where he says, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And the end of verse 4, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And the prophet goes on to enlarge upon this, that there will be a time when the Messiah's work among the nation of Israel, among a remnant of that people, will be seen. And it will be seen to be glorious as God works in power to reveal Christ to a remnant within that nation. What the prophet is doing here is setting out before this faithful group of people, described here as Zion, setting out before them the glorious prospect that awaits them, that is ahead for their people, ahead for them as part of that faithful remnant within the nation. There is a glorious prospect set out in Scripture before all of God's people that in many ways parallels that which is set out here as being ahead for Zion. There is restoration. For Israel there is again. You can take time to look at the verses where God speaks of the Gentiles being used and at God's command gathering Israel that has been scattered and bringing them back to the land, back to the place of blessing and fellowship with God. And really, there is in this chapter a call to the world to recognize the special place that the nation of Israel has in the eyes of God. And particularly to recognize that in the eye and mind and purpose of God, there is a remnant within that nation that will yet, even in the future, be brought out into a full acknowledgement of the Messiah, and glory will be seen in the earth. The purpose of God for the nation will yet be worked out in power and glory. There is a statement in verse 5 that simply can never be set aside. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant to bring Jacob again to Him. That is the purpose of Christ. That purpose. No part of the purpose of God can ever be set aside. Once you start dismembering the purpose of God and saying, well, that bit failed and that bit can't be accomplished now, you have completely destroyed the character of God. And we can have no confidence in anything that He says. God's purpose will stand. And the purpose of God here stated is, Christ is sent to be His servant to bring Jacob again to Him. That purpose will yet be accomplished. Now that's what Isaiah is dealing with here. And he is setting this before the people of God. How good it is, how encouraging, how comforting it is to be reminded of the purpose that God has for His people. If you're in Christ today, that purpose relates to you. This is what God has in store for you. If you have come to recognize Christ, if you have come to accept Him, then this is part of the purpose of God for you. A future of glory, a prospect of glory and power revealed even in the earth. And yet, there is there not, often a reluctance on the part of the people of God to actually embrace and believe what God says He purposes to do. Here is the Lord spreading before His faithful remnant. And in Isaiah's own day, it's perhaps easiest to think of them in this context. There's faithful people. They love the Lord. They love the house of God. They want to do what's right. But all around them is apostasy. And Isaiah is preaching away and saying, you know, this is what God is going to do. Here's how the timeline of history will develop. Yes, the nation will reject the Messiah. And it will seem that his work has failed. But there's a time coming when the success of his work, the full, absolute success of his work, even among the nation that rejected him initially, will be seen. And as Isaiah opens up that wonderful treasure chest of God's purpose, the response of verse 14 comes. It's somewhat surprising, is it not, to read, but even in spite of all that God says He's going to do, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. This is the tendency in all our hearts. We can open the Bible and we can see God says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and here's what I promised to do for my people. And we can come away, even from a consideration of those things, saying, God has forgotten me. It may be that's His purpose for others, but He has forgotten me. My Lord hath forsaken and forgotten me. Many times God's people become despondent, and it seems to them that there is no hope. In spite of what God has said He is going to do. Now, does the Lord have an answer to that despondency? Does He have an answer to that reaction? Yes, He does. The Savior Himself is speaking here. And there is an instant response to that statement of unbelief and fear in verse 14. Because in verse 15 and 16, there is a reaction. Remember, it's the Messiah Himself, Christ Himself, that's speaking. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. He speaks, according to verse 7, to use that title, as the Redeemer of Israel. He speaks as the Redeemer. Here is the Redeemer speaking to His people and challenging their despondency, challenging their unbelief, challenging their refusal to accept the encouragement of the revelation of His purpose. How does He encourage them? Gently He reasons with them, particularly urging upon them the nature and the strength of the bond that exists between Him and His people. This is where all our hope, our assurance, and our security ultimately rests. It is in the bond between my soul and Christ. If that bond in any way can fail, I have no hope for the future. Because at any time it might let me down. At the most crucial points in life it may fail. If I cannot have absolute assurance that the bond that ties me to the Savior, to the Redeemer, is a bond that cannot be broken, then what assurance can I have in life or death or in light of eternity? But here is the answer that the Lord Jesus Himself gives through the prophet here to a despondent remnant. No doubt discouraged to see all the decline and apostasy and compromise that was going on. There wasn't much evidence of the glory that the prophet was speaking of as lying in the future in the purpose of God. There certainly was no evidence to be seen around them at that time. Just as we may look around us today and say, where is the promise of God? Where is its fulfillment? Where can we see evidence that God is going to do great things for His people? Where is the evidence of His power? Discouragement, disappointment, and unbelief can take over and say, the Lord has forgotten. It's as if the Lord doesn't know we're here. And these words, I trust, will be a comfort to us, to bring assurance afresh to our hearts that such a thing is impossible. That the statement of verse 14 is the devil's lie. Sadly, it's often embraced by us, but it's not the truth. And the Savior would imprint these thoughts upon our minds and hearts today to convince us otherwise. First of all, look at the words in verse 15. And understand that the Redeemer cannot forget His people. He cannot forget His people. He uses a very touching picture to make this simple but vital point to His people. He asks them a question. God asks questions of His people in order to make them think, to make them sit up and consider something. And the Lord has a question about a picture, a word picture that He sets before His people. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? The natural illustration of a mother's love for a nursing infant is to be considered. That's what the Lord turns our attention to. A mother's love for a little one. Even in these times where sin and departure from God has very much destroyed what we could call natural affection, we have come to the place that the Apostle Paul spoke of concerning the last days, that in the last days there would be that evidence of men being without natural affection. And yet even in the context of that erosion of natural affection, the image that the Lord sets before us here today is recognized as being the strongest natural bond that can exist. A mother's love for a nursing child is really beyond parallel in the natural world. It is the strongest kind of affection, the strongest bond that is possible, the strongest bond that is known really within the realm of nature. A mother and her regard for the child that she has born, that she has given life to, whose nourishment and welfare depends entirely upon her. That is a special bond. And we recognize that. And it horrifies us when we do come across circumstances today that make the news, where a mother shows an absence of this love for her little one. We recognize it as an entirely unnatural thing. A horrific thing. Now, the bond here is a strong one. But are the people of God not His children? Does the Word of God not describe His people in these very terms? As being those that He has given life to? Those who depend entirely upon Him for their life and their welfare. The psalmist wrote, using the illustration not of a mother this time, but of a father, in the Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear. The Lord pities His people. The Lord loves His children. The Lord Jesus Himself, speaking in Matthew chapter 7, spoke those memorable words that I'm sure you're familiar with. That if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? The love of God is in many ways pictured and paralleled by the love of a natural father for his children, and here of a mother for a nursing infant. But the bond between Christ and His people is an even stronger bond than the strongest bond known to natural man. Yea, he says, certainly they may forget, allowing that such a natural bond may be broken, and sadly, frequently is. There can be no breaking of Christ's bond to his people. They may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Yet will I not forget thee. There can be no breaking of the connection between Christ and his people. Even when a mother's love for her child fails, Christ's love for his people cannot. In Hebrews chapter 6, one of those statements of the assurance and confidence that the saints of God may have in this matter. In verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Our hope in Christ is like the anchor of the soul. It is sure and steadfast. It cannot fail, because God has not only promised it, revealed it in his counsel, but he has confirmed it by an oath. And it is to be regarded immutable and unchangeable, eternal, sure, steadfast word. This is the hope of God's people. That bond that unites us to Christ is a bond that cannot fail. In Romans chapter 11, and in the context here, the apostle is actually addressing the very same subject that the prophet Isaiah is dealing with in Isaiah 49. Namely, the future well-being of national Israel, of a remnant within that nation. And he says, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Now, that's a key statement in understanding exactly what Paul is saying here. He's talking about Jews. He's not talking about the church. When he's talking here about Israel, he's talking about natural Israel, the natural seed of Jacob, who at this point, notice how he describes them, are the enemies of the church because of the gospel. They are enemies to the gospel. He's speaking here about natural Israel. God has a covenant with that nation. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not go back on his word. Not ever. He does not go back on his word. And even when there are times and God's word waits for a long time to be fulfilled, it still does not indicate that God has gone back on his word. The nation of Israel has been rejecting their Messiah for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Thousands of years now. Has God gone back on his word to them? Absolutely not. Because if God can go back on his word to Israel, God can go back on his word to you. If God can go back on his word in any sense, if he can reverse one iota of what he has said, I can't trust him. I can't. It would be madness to trust a God who can go back on his word. But he can't. That's exactly the point that he's making here. The gifts, the calling of God are without repentance. God does not, cannot go back upon His Word. The bond that exists between Christ and His people is stronger even than the love of a mother for her child. Let me just give you one verse that indicates the closeness of the bond between Christ and His people in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 29. And in the context, the apostle is applying the doctrine here to how husbands are to treat their wives. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. It's understandable how a mother would look upon her little one as her own flesh and blood. We use that kind of terminology. Naturally speaking, she can't do it anything but good because it's her own flesh and blood. But the Lord here, using a different picture, describing His love for the church, He says in verse 30, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. While the little one may be the flesh and blood of the mother to an extent, there is a distinction, there is a difference. It's a different little person. But the Word of God says here, I am part of the body of Christ. I am a member of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. I am part of Him. He cannot go back on that relationship with me any more than you can try to renounce the relationship of your body to your hand or your arm or your leg. You can't do it. He can't do it. The familiar words of Hebrews 13 in the verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake. This is the bond that exists between Christ and His people. Specifically, He says here that such is the bond between Him and His people that He cannot forget them. He cannot forget them. His mind is ever occupied with them and with their welfare. The natural concern of a mother for a nursing infant is proverbial in this regard. She can't forget. She may be weary and tired and worn to the very edge of exhaustion. But she can't forget. She can't forget that the child has needs. She can't forget that the child needs to be fed. She can't forget. Her mind is occupied. Many a mother, when the body craves for sleep, is up checking the little one's all right, up through the night, even though there's no immediate cause for alarm. Better just go and see everything's all right. The mind is occupied. So it is with Christ. I can't forget. I cannot forget my people, is what He's saying. His mind cannot wander from that subject. That's the idea that's in the Word. His mind cannot leave them. His mind is occupied. We know what it is to wander in our mind, try as we might to concentrate even on the most important subjects. Our mind wanders, but not the mind of Christ. The mind of the Lord Jesus is perfectly, fully, completely, unchangeably concentrated and focused upon His people. I will not forget thee. I cannot allow my mind to wander from my people. It's far into His being, it's far into His nature to allow His mind to wander from them. Even when it appears otherwise, even when for various reasons God's people may become sensitive to the fact that they have lost out on an experience with God, and because of sin particularly, they feel that the Lord is withdrawn from them, even then, He cannot forget His people. The psalmist, crying out in anguish in Psalm 77, says in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah, everything around Him in the experience of chastisement for His sin seemed to indicate God had forgotten Him. And I said, this is my infirmity. It's weakness on my part to think that even though because of my sin I have lost out on an experience with God, it is my weakness to think God has forgotten me. He can't forget His people. In Isaiah 44, the verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins." God cannot forget His people. Whether it is in the context here of so many of Isaiah's prophecies, God cannot forget His people within that nation. Cannot forget them. Even those that are not yet born, even those that will be restored to Him in the day of His appearing, He cannot forget them. They are before His mind. He remembers His mercy and His kindness. Notice particularly the significance of the terms that are used of the mother and her child. Compassion. And then also the fact that it is a nursing infant, feeding, nourishing the little one. The concepts of nurture and care and provision in compassion and mercy are associated here with this picture, and this is how Christ remembers His people. These are the things He particularly is mindful of: their welfare, their life, their growth, their development. All of His thinking toward them is motivated by compassion and mercy. These are the things that Christ displays for the people that He cannot forget. And even when it may appear to us in our infirmity, God has forgotten to be gracious. Let us call these words to mind. A mother may forget, but the Savior cannot. Notice something else, that the Redeemer has His people engraved on His hands. Again, this is part of the answer to the discouragement and the despondency of verse 14. God is forgotten. God is forsaken. It can't be because I can't forget you. It can't be because on my hands I have graven thee. The Redeemer has His people engraved upon the palms of His hands. There is a sense in which Christ's people are literally cut into His hands. For that's what's spoken of here, the graving. Even when we speak of engraving something today, usually we are cutting, lettering into a little presentation plate, or maybe for security purposes, using an engraving tool to write some information on a possession or marking items in our home for security purposes, and we cut information into the thing itself. There is a sense in which then the people of the Lord are cut into the hands of Christ. Now that cutting process, if you imagine that engraving process being transferred from a little presentation plaque to your hands, it's going to cause injury. And in the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ, His hands were wounded, were they not, at the cross? At Calvary, His hands were wounded for His people. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By His stripes we are healed. The wounds that He bears as the result of His sufferings at the cross are really tantamount to an engraving of the names of His people into His very being. When He spreads His hands and those hands are marked by the sufferings of the cross, it's as if my name, along with all of the names of those that He suffered for, the particular group out of all humanity that He died for, their names are written in those wounds. He suffered those wounds He died to make them His own. He died to make them part of Him. You remember in the imagery of the Old Testament, the high priest, when he went about his ceremonial duties in the temple and in the tabernacle, in his ornate garments, he wore in the breastplate, on his breast, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel with the names of the tribes engraved upon them. He had upon his two shoulders 2 special stones, one on one side, one on the other, with the names of the tribes divided between those 2 stones. That was an illustration of the reality that is spoken of here. The high priest could only bear the names engraved in stone upon his heart, upon his shoulders, and only in a symbolic way represent his identity with the people and bearing them up before God in intercession and in sacrifice. Christ came bearing the names of His people, not carved upon some external ornament, but carved into His very being in the sufferings of the cross. He cannot forget what is literally cut into His very frame, the cutting work being done at the cross. It puts something of a new light upon the words that He uses for our comfort in John 10:28, where He speaks of the security of the people of God, that He gives unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. No more than the wounds of Christ can be erased, can the saints whose names are in those wounds be removed from His hand. Every action then that the Savior engages in, it is with His people in mind. Everything, to put it this way, He puts His hand to. He puts a hand to that work that has been marked by the names of His people. Everything that He does is for them. Everything that He does is with their interests in mind. How can He forget them? How can He possibly forsake them when everything He does is for them? This is something that the saints of God are particularly to see. Behold, when we speak with the despondency of verse 14, we are simply indicating that we need again to see this truth. Behold, I have graven thee. Get your eye on this truth and you will not speak like those in verse 14. You will not be able to think, God has forgotten me. You will not be able to say, God has forsaken me. If you get your eye by faith on this, in His hands, My name appears in His wounds. Faith sees Christ crucified bearing My name in His wounds before the Father. He is My advocate with the Father because He is the propitiation for my sin. His wounds paid the price for my sin. He cannot forget me. And those wounds bring My name up in the mind and memory of God continuously. It is not possible for God to forsake and to forget His people because He says, I will not forget thee. And because of the fact that His people are cut into His hands, there's one more thought here. It is not possible for it to be true that God hath forsaken and forgotten His people because He says in verse 16, Thy walls are continually before Me. The Redeemer's eye is continually upon His people. He sees them. That's what the statement here obviously infers. It emphasizes something that Christ sees, His people. He watches over them continually, in perpetuity, unwaveringly, without intermission. Christ watches over His people. Nothing can hide His saints from Him. He sees them with more care than a nursing mother will show toward her little one. It has caused us perhaps to smile, and maybe those of you who are more experienced in motherhood have smiled at the new mother as she flutters over her newborn, just in case anything happens. There is a care. There is a concern. The Lord says, I'm watching. I'm watching. My eye is continually upon Zion, upon the people. He refers particularly to the walls of Zion here. Thy walls are continually before me. There are some significant things indicated by this. Primarily, taking the context of the chapter, it refers to the interest that the Redeemer himself has even in the physical territory of Zion and in the land of Israel. There are physical structures even yet in that land God has an interest in, that the Redeemer has an interest in. He will come. Where? To Zion. That's where he's coming. His feet will stand in the Mount of Olives. He will come again to that land. If you go back, way back in the history of Israel to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and the verse 12, you'll read something about the land of Israel that applies to this day. That it is a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. God's eye is on the land. There is a sense, and this is highlighted many, many times throughout the Scripture, there is a sense in which God has a particular interest in the dirt of Zion. The earth, the stones, the physical structures of Zion have an interest to God. They're precious to Him. That's where the Redeemer lived and died. And that's where He's returning to. But the reference here is very obviously as well to a people associated with Zion. There is a clearly defined people here. Those who have an interest in God, in His ways, in His worship, in the things of God. They are particularly under the gaze of Christ, His own people. Those who show an interest in the house of God. Those who show an interest in the worship of God. The God of Zion. That's who He has an interest in. That's who He's watching. His eyes are upon the righteous, Peter tells us, quoting the words of the psalmist. His eyes are upon the righteous. There is a connection here, even with that concept that the Apostle Paul develops in 2 Corinthians 6, in the verse 16, speaking of the collective body of God's people as a spiritual temple. That's where Christ's eyes are. As God's people gather together, particularly for worship, they form a spiritual temple where He Himself is present, where His eye and His mind and His heart is. No child of God should ever indulge the thinking that is recorded in verse 14. Oh, the thought will inevitably come to us in the flesh, but it should instantly be put to flight by this recollection of what Christ has said here. God has a purpose that will be carried through, even when it seems absolutely impossible that it will be so, that it seems God is forgotten and forsaken. There is a bond that exists between Christ and His people that cannot be broken. His mind, His heart, His eyes are here. The question for us is, are we among those who are within the walls of Zion? Are we those who are within the that people that Christ is bonded to, thinks of, and watches over? Are you among the righteous today? Are you among those properly described and identified by your interest in God and His house and His ways? Are you in Zion? Happy is that people whose God is the Lord, who have that assurance that even in dark and dreadful days, I have the assurance of a bond with the Redeemer that nothing can break. He's watching over me. He's present with me. He cannot forget or forsake. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.